Our study this morning is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 to 14, gems from the ending of 2 Corinthians, AD about 56. The epistle of 2 Corinthians was written around AD 56 during Paul's second missionary journey. The believers at Corinth were prey to false teachers who opposed Paul's apostolic authority so as to dominate the church. We know that from 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Paul thus defended his apostolic authority in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, those three chapters. And 2 Corinthians 13, 1 to 14, that ends this epistle, reflects this defense in a way that wonderfully proves Paul's apostleship and testifies of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we view it for our application and edification. This is important because one of the big charges against anti-Trinitarians is the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. Oh, yes, it does. In this verse. So we'll look at the Word of God. But before we do, let's pause for prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of being able to gather. We thank you for your Word. Thank you for the Spirit of God who led holy men of God along so that what they ended up writing was exactly what you wanted them to write. And we'd ask, Father, for wisdom to utilize the ministry of the Spirit of God, not only to discern the truth of the Word of God as the Spirit illumines the Word of God to us, but to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we'll read the verses and then we'll look at them. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present, the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which you, your word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear proved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification, not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, that would be mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Of course, it's that last verse that's very strong in the Trinity, so we'll get into that. But anyway, in 2 Corinthians 13, 1-10, Paul decisively defended his apostolic authority. Paul defended his apostolic authority with a strong proof of it in verses 1 through 3. God gave the apostles power to heal and to raise the dead. We know that. Remember Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16? God gave Peter the authority for the slaying of Ananias and Sapphira because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter 9, 36 to 42, Peter was given the power also. I'm sorry, I'm making a mistake here. To raise the dead, Acts 5, 12 to 16, that Peter did that. And then also in Acts 9, 36 to 42, he raised that lady from the dead, Tabitha. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, Paul raised a man from the dead. He'd fallen from three stories. He'd gone to sleep in the window. Paul had preached too long. So he went to sleep, and he fell out of the window and fell down. And they took him up as dead. Apparently the pupils were fixed, so Paul laid on him and breathed on him, and he came back up. And also they were given the power to punish with physical harm. In Acts 13, 9 to 12, the apostle Paul caused a man to be stricken with blindness because he was opposing the truth. Or death, Acts 5, 1 through 11, where Peter was decreed of the Lord to put Ananias and Sapphira to death because of death. So the apostles had power, tremendous power, that was given to them, life and death. And this was because in the early days of the church needed some very clear guidance on what was right and what was wrong, and God gave it to the apostles at that particular time. So when Paul then wrote that when he came, he would take the testimony of two or three witnesses as the basis of punishing the sinful. He did that in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13 here at 2 Corinthians. He claimed apostolic power to punish with physical severity. Now, he was either going to cause these people to die, or he's going to cause them to get very seriously physically weak and heart hurt. Paul noted that some of his readers sought proof that Christ spoke in him, so they were going to get that proof in the form of an undesirable and physical discipline if they did not repent. Now, what's amazing is the fact that the early church included this epistle in the canon of Scripture is evidence that the early church accepted Paul's claim to be a true apostle as being a claim that he indeed could prove by exercising apostolic discipline. If Paul had made a threat here, but it was an empty threat, they would have viewed him as a liar, and they wouldn't have put this passage of Scripture in the canon of Scripture. But the church universally accepted 2 Corinthians as canonical because they believed that Paul had that power. And if Paul had that power, he was an apostle. So this is one of the strongest proofs in the Scripture that we actually have that the Apostle Paul was a true apostle. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this in our canon of Scripture. The early church was very, very careful in weeding out passages or Scripture or writings that they did not believe was canonical. Remember Luke, when he wrote, he said many have, when he started off, he said many have decided to sit down and write. It wasn't just, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke at that particular time. There were many who had written. But the church vetted everything except Matthew's gospel. He was an apostle. Mark, because he was closely associated with Paul and Peter. Peter had actually been discipled him. And Paul had accepted him and accepted Mark's ministry near his death when he said, bring Mark, he's valuable to me. And then Luke. Luke was a companion of Paul. And Paul actually quotes Luke's gospel, Luke 10:7, and he calls it Scripture on par with Deuteronomy. He does that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, rather. So it's very interesting that the church was very, very careful about what books they put into the canon of Scripture. So this made it because Paul indeed had apostolic power. It was not an idle threat that he gave. Number two, Paul then clarified the distinction between a believer's human weakness and his spiritual power as based on the experience of Christ as being crucified in weakness but being raised in power. The apostle claimed that Christ was not weak in dealing with his readers but powerful. Indeed, Christ himself was crucified in human weakness, but now he lives by God's power. Paul added that he and his ministry team were likewise humanly weak in Christ, but by God's power they would live with him in dealing with Paul's readers at Corinth. This is a very interesting statement. Paul, in chapter 12, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he indicated that God had given him such great insight with visions and whatnot. In fact, we believe that one time he was actually caught up to the presence of God and he heard and saw things that were not lawful for him to repeat on the earth. But to keep Paul humble so that God could still use him, he apparently assigned to him a demonic presence who pestered Paul in all sorts of ways. Confrontations, he was constantly slandered and whatnot. And that kept Paul beat down so that God could continue to use him. Otherwise, he could have gotten really, really proud because he had seen things in heaven nobody else on earth had been allowed to see. But Paul really knew what it was like to be in the power. And Christ had told Paul, Paul had wanted this demonic presence to be removed from him. But Christ kept saying, my power is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. So the weaker we are from a human standpoint, actually the greater potential we have, spiritual power to be used of God. And so we should never gauge our weakness or another, someone else's human weakness as the determining factor as to whether or not they're going to be spiritually strong, because often they're very, very different. God has this power, and he uses people who rely upon him. So Paul added that he and his ministry team were likewise humanly weak in Christ, but by God's power they would live with him in dealing with Paul's readers in Corinth. Now, number three, the apostle then applied this truth to his readers and to himself and his ministry team to get his readers to do what was right in accepting his apostolic credentials and avoid his discipline. This is actually an awkward situation for Paul, because it could look like that he's just trying to beat his own drum, that he's trying to get people to accept him because of his own pride. But Paul is not that way at all. Paul knows that he's a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually writes Scripture. And he was very cognizant of the fact that he was sharing the message of Christ. So he knew that it was in the best interest of his readers to accept his apostleship, because he was telling them the words from Christ. So that's why he's hammering on this thing about them getting to believe and accept his apostleship. It's not for his interests. He's concerned about his readers. And so this is a delicate situation that he's facing. 3a, the Corinthian believers had questioned Paul's apostolic credentials, so in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 and 6, Paul urged them to test themselves to see whether they were in the faith. He did not doubt that his readers were believers, but that would not be the case if they had failed this test. In fact, the word themselves is the word that is in the emphatic position. And you should actually read it as yourselves. Test yourselves. That's what Paul is saying. You know, you've been testing me. You've put me on the skewer. You know, okay, I'm going to put you on the skewer. How about you? Are you even saved? So he laid the book right back at him. And that's something that's very, very interesting. And that's Paul's personality coming out. You know, he's a very strong type A plus plus personality. Well, anyway, Paul added that he trusted that his readers would not doubt that he and his co-workers passed the test. See, he expressed his concern that his readers at Corinth would not do anything wrong in their evaluation of him and his ministry team. Not because he wanted people to see that his ministry team had passed the test, but that his readers might do what was right and accepting the credibility of Paul and his ministry team, even though it might seem that they had humanly not passed the test. So Paul and his team could not do anything that was against the truth, but only what was for it. The apostle expressed his joy that whenever he and his team were humanly weak, his readers were spiritually strong. And he prayed that his readers might fully be restored to spiritual health. Paul explained that he was writing in such a direct manner while absent, so that when he came, he might not have to be harsh in using his apostolic authority that God gave him to build up and not to tear down. Paul did not want to administer discipline where someone was physically, seriously hurt or actually died. He dreaded that. He didn't want to have to do that at all. So he says, I'm writing this ahead of time. I'm giving you a clear shot across the bow of your boat. Please repent, because I don't want to have to come and discipline you. Now, in his closing, after giving a call that his readers strive for full restoration to spiritual health, to encourage one another, to be unified, to live in peace, for the God of love and peace to be with them, to greet one another warmly while sending greetings from fellow believers, Paul added that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with them all, be with them all. This statement is an early witness to belief in the Trinity. It's a gracious addition to a letter of correction to a carnal church. I think Paul was trying to emphasize, he knew these people really needed the Lord and they needed the grace of God. So Paul unloads the barrel and he says, all right, my hope is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you, in other words, the triune God. And so don't let anybody tell you that the Bible doesn't talk about the Trinity. It sure does. It doesn't use the word Trinity. That's something that we've invented in order to come up with explaining the doctrine. But they're all three persons of the Godhead are there. Another place where this is very clear is at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. You have the voice of God the Father up in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Then halfway between heaven and the earth, you have the Spirit of God in the form of a dove who's coming down. And then you have the Son of God in the water. Three distinct different locations, three different persons are right there. And so don't let anybody tell you there isn't something that's a trine. Now, they're one God. They're one in essence. Essence is defined different than person. Essence is the stuff of which God consists. And God, of course, God is a spirit. And they that worship God have to worship him in spirit and in truth. But God is one in essence. But nevertheless, he is three distinct persons. The Son is in the water, the Holy Spirit is in the dove halfway between the water and the sky, and then the Father's up above in heaven. So there is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's true. So in great grace, Paul closed 2 Corinthians to a carnal body of believers with proof of his apostleship and clear and early witness to the doctrine of the Trinity. So may we accept Paul's apostolic authority and believe in the doctrine of the triune Godhead. This past week, I received an email from a man who had grown up in our church, but he'd been listening online to somebody else who was anti-dispensational. And this guy attacked the typical characteristic. They attacked Dallas Theological Seminary as being, you know, that's pushing dispensationalism. And this man claimed that J.N. Darby, who was from England, came up with the idea of dispensationalism, what, in the 1800s, whatever it was. And therefore, Dallas Seminary got their belief from J.N. Darby, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I went ahead and answered him. When I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, we never studied anything from J.N. Darby, what we knew about the history of that. But the reason Dallas Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Maranatha Bible College, and on and on and on and on are dispensationalists is because after World War I, Christians got together and they suddenly realized the world is not getting better like we thought under amillennialism. It's getting worse. So something's wrong. We're going to have to go back to the Bible and reread it. So they did. And that's what is known as the Bible Prophetic Conference Ministries. You've probably heard of Keswick Conference in Canada and here in the United States. And when they did, they came up with the idea, if we need to start interpreting Scripture in a consistently literal manner. So they did that. And when they came up with the view of the dispensations, the premillennial, pre-tribulational faith. And that's where Dallas Seminary and a lot of these others came. Now, it happens to be very close to what J.N. Darby taught back in the 1800s and whatnot, but the Bible prophecy movement didn't get its ideas from J.N. Darby. They got it from looking at Scripture from a literal standpoint. In fact, I was a strong dispensationalist, not at Dallas Seminary, but at San Francisco Conservative Baptist Seminary, where I attended a year before I transferred it to Dallas Seminary. The profs there, one of the profs was a graduate of Dallas, but he had been taught under Lewis Baird Chafer, who had founded the seminary. And I became very, very convinced about the dispensational view at that particular point. But what really puts me over the edge is Jesus Christ himself taught dispensationalism in Acts chapter 1, 6. I answered this to this guy in the email. In Acts chapter 1, 6, the apostles, just as Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven, they said, are you now going to establish the kingdom or renew the kingdom to Israel? He's talking about the Messianic kingdom. That was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to use the amillennial view and say, you're completely wrong. The church now replaces Israel. But he did not do that. What Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons. In other words, it's not time for the kingdom. But is adversative, opposite that kingdom. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. That's the church. That's what we're going to have the church now. And then Jesus ascends to heaven. So I shared this with the person. Now, the person had not sat a lot of time under my particular teaching, had come to Sunday school and had come to worship services and whatnot. But we did a lot of extensive teaching on dispensationalism here in the class. But wasn't exposed to it. So he was vulnerable to that false teaching. that was out there that was attacking dispensationalism per se. And a lot of this, if they oppose dispensationalism, they're negative on Israel. Very, very negative. And it has a tendency to blossom into anti-Semitism. We're not anti-Jews. Now, we do not believe that the nation Israel now is a godly nation. Obviously, it isn't, because they don't accept Christ as their Savior. All right? And we don't believe that Israel right now is the regathered Israel. The regathered Israel occurs as the result of the tribulation period, when the Jews really come to believe in Christ. Two-thirds of them will die in the tribulation, but one-third of them will come through refined as gold. And then God will set up his kingdom with those people. And so that's what I shared with this fellow. But I found myself being a bit frustrated, because I was thinking, you know, he's been taught a line over here, and he's kind of bought into what this line is, and he doesn't know the facts. The facts have not been given. And it's the same old argument that they keep bringing up, but it's not a valid argument. It's not a true argument. So I found a real identification with what Paul was doing here. And I think sometimes you just have to go and say, look, this is the truth. And I'm trying to blow my own horn or anything. Paul wasn't trying to blow his own horn just to make people accept him. He knew that he had the truth. So he had to say, look, you're going to have to accept my apostleship. I am giving the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not an apostle, obviously. But I really believe that we're giving the truth in regards to the dispensationalism and the premillennial, pre-tribulational faith. And it's very important that people adopt it. But it's interesting. We need to accept the authority of the Word of God itself, as interpreted in a consistently literal manner that leads us to believe the way we do as a church. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson material itself. Doesn't have to be, if there's something else that has come up.